Take your Bibles here this morning, if you will, and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Just for a few minutes here, I want to touch base with some basic things that you already know, but I want them fresh in your mind as we get ourselves on the way here this morning. Ephesians chapter 3. I trust you all had a restful night's sleep. Good. I didn't, but anyway. Yeah, I don't know who that guy was, but I have to make sure he doesn't come back next year. He's a menace. But anyway, Ephesians chapter 3. Let's start reading here in verse 1 and just read down a few verses. Verses that are very familiar to you. And like I said, all I want to do right now is just remind you of something that you need to have fresh in your mind before we get ourselves on the way here. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ, by the gospel." Let's open up with a word of prayer as we get ourselves on the way here. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again that this dispensation of grace in which we live is continuing on, and we have an opportunity here, a privilege of your grace, to assemble ourselves together at this camp conference and to study out details of Bible doctrine to the edification of our souls. As we deal with this conference once again on the subject of Israel and what you've done with Israel, having ushered in this dispensation of grace, may the things we cover in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 be fully understood and appreciated by us, so we understand things exactly as the Apostle Paul understood them when he penned them and wrote them down. And as we get ourselves on the way here in this class and look at some things regarding Israel's program that are important for us to understand, even though we live in the dispensation of grace, may the Holy Spirit impress these things upon our hearts and contribute, therefore, to the education, the edification of our souls you desire and have designed for us to have. We thank you for the time, and we give you the thanks, and look forward to the proceedings that carry out throughout the course of this day. And we give the thanks for the opportunity now in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Ephesians chapter 3 here. We just read, like I said, some verses that are very familiar to you. The Apostle Paul here, in one of a number of passages in his epistles, is talking once again about the uniqueness of his ministry and the dispensation of the grace of God that has been committed unto him. Look once again to me, if you would, at verse 2. Paul says, "If you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery." And then he goes on and talks about it once again. We live once again, folks, in the dispensation of the grace of God to us Gentiles. We have the dispensational chart here on the board that you're very familiar with. The yellow section here, once again, representing the time at which we're living right now. Time passed, once again, God's program and purpose was exclusively with the nation Israel. Us Gentiles, as Paul says over there in chapter 2, were afar off. Israel was nigh unto God. God's program in time past was not with us Gentiles, but God once again has temporarily suspended his program and dealings with the nation Israel. And when he raised up the Apostle Paul as a brand new apostle, he revealed to him, just as Paul describes here in chapter 3, the revelation of the mystery and committed to him the dispensation of the grace of God for us Gentiles. God brought in a change of programs, and God is now dealing with us Gentiles. Jew and Gentile, as Paul says back in chapter 2, are on the exact same level today. God has made both one, and we have a dispensation of Gentile grace in effect. God's making a new creation, the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation of Gentile grace, and that's what we are all a part of, having trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We're not members of the nation Israel, we're not spiritual Israelites, we're members of the new creation, the church, the body of Christ. You understand and appreciate, therefore, that in this dispensation of grace, Israel's program is not in effect. God has temporarily, like we're looking at in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and we'll especially deal with in chapter 11, has temporarily suspended his program with Israel. Israel's fullness is not coming to pass today in this dispensation of grace. Israel's fullness is yet to come in the ages to come when God resumes his program with them. Now, outside of the doctrine we're examining in Romans 9, 10, and 11, you may get the idea, and it's a common thing that grace people get, I get the idea that there's really no value in studying Israel's program. If we were spiritual Israelites, as people sometimes say we are, then you could see some value in studying Israel's program. But if God suspended his program with Israel and the things recorded back in Genesis through the gospel account and the opening chapter of the book of Acts and the things recorded in Hebrews through Revelation aren't what God's doing today, and promises, instructions, and doctrines and everything for us aren't contained there, and they aren't, they're contained in Paul's epistles, then is there really any value for us to study Israel's program? Is there really any value for a local assembly, for example, and a pastor to have a series of Bible studies and a lengthy Bible study in Israel's scriptures, in the gospel accounts, for example, or in Genesis through Malachi, or in Hebrews through Revelation? Now, sometimes we as grace folks get the idea that there really isn't much value in that. Well, what we're going to do for these three adult classes during this conference weekend is to recognize the fact that there is God-designed value for us. Even though we live in the dispensation of grace, there's God-designed value for us to understand Israel's program. And you can't afford, as a member of the Church of the Body of Christ, to be ignorant of Genesis through Malachi, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the opening chapter of the book of Acts, or Hebrews through Revelation. You rightly divide the word of truth and recognize that the portion of God's word that's dealing with us today is Romans through Philemon. You understand that's talking to you today expressly to you as a member of the Church of the Body of Christ. You understand that's where you get your doctrine about you from. That's where you get the promises and the instructions God wants you to follow today come from Paul's epistles. But God does want you knowledgeable and intelligized, so to speak, with respect to Israel's program and Israel's scriptures. Now, that's what we're going to be focusing upon in these three classes here. We're not going to have time to cover everything that Paul tells us God's designed us to benefit from in Israel's program. But we are going to look at what I call the three major benefits God has designed us to get from studying Genesis through Malachi, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the opening chapter of the book of Acts, and Hebrews through Revelation. Come back with me now, if you would, to Romans chapter 15. And we'll get ourselves underway in this. Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. I want you to look at a verse with me here, verse 4, and we'll be dealing with this verse throughout this first study here this morning. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. But the first thing I want you to acknowledge is the reality of the fact that God has designed us to learn some things from the scriptures pertaining to Israel's program. Romans 15 and verse 4, Paul says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." Now the things that were written aforetime that Paul is referring to here, Genesis through Malachi, and in our Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the book of Acts, the things that pertain to Israel's program, Israel's scriptures, therefore, the scriptures about God's program and dealings with the nation Israel. And Paul makes it perfectly plain and clear here in verse 4 that there's some things that God has designed for us to learn from the things written aforetime. Look at it once again. "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning." And then he goes on and talks about the particular thing he's dealing with in this context that God's designed us to learn. But note the "written for our learning." Well, God expects you to learn some things, therefore, from Israel's scriptures. Notice, though, it does not say they're written for our obedience. They aren't. They're not written for our obedience because they pertain to God's program and dealings with the nation Israel. But they are written for our learning. God expects you to learn some things from them. Now, I want to quickly tell you the three things that we're going to cover here today, tomorrow, and Sunday morning. The first thing we're going to cover is what's written about right here in this passage. Notice, once again, it goes on in the rest of verse 4 and says that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. First thing God expects you and I as members of the Church, the Body of Christ, to learn from the scriptures pertaining to God's program and dealings with Israel has to do with the issue of patience and comfort that he's talking about there in verse 4 in this context. That's what we're going to cover this morning. Come there also, if you would, to later on down here in chapter 15 and look at what he says in verse 8. He says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." Now, you're very familiar with that verse. We use that verse all the time. When it comes to dealing with people and having them understand what was going on back there in the Lord's earthly ministry and what's recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, We try and get people to understand that you're not dealing with the dispensation of Gentile grace back at that time. You're still in time past. You're still in God's program with Israel. And one of the most powerful verses you can use to show that is what's recorded here in verse 8. Paul makes it plain and clear that when the Lord Jesus Christ was here upon this earth, he was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. He wasn't a minister of the uncircumcision. He wasn't a minister to the Gentiles. A dispensation of Gentile grace, therefore, was not in effect back at this time. That's why the Lord can say things like Matthew chapter 10 to the 12, go not into the way of the Gentiles. That's why he can say, I've only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Verses like that make it plain and clear that a dispensation of Gentile grace was not in effect back in the Lord's earthly ministry. And you get a verse right here in Paul's epistles that tells us what the Lord's ministry was all about. Now, we're familiar with the verse in that sense. But you notice that Paul here really kind of amplifies upon what the Lord's ministry was. He doesn't simply say he was a minister of the circumcision and let it go at that. He says he was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. When you go back and look at the things that are recorded there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, God expects you, even though you're a member of the church, the body of Christ, living in this dispensation of grace, and know that the promises and know that the doctrine and everything the Lord taught back here isn't for you today, the Lord expects you to understand more about the Lord's earthly ministry than just that. He expects you to understand the reality of what Paul says there. He expects you to understand that everything the Lord was doing was confirming promises made unto the fathers. He expects you to know what some of those promises are so you can understand the Lord's earthly ministry. He expects you to be able to go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and say more than, this portion of God's word isn't talking about me today. You know, there are a lot of grace folks that's all they can say about the Gospels. Ask them what the Sermon on the Mount is all about and they can't tell you. Ask them why the Lord does this and they can't tell you. They say, well, it just pertains to Israel's program. Paul makes it plain here in verse 8 and the verses that follow that God expects you to understand the Lord functioning as a minister of the circumcision. He expects to understand the truth of God that he was there confirming the promises of. And that's the second benefit that God expects you to have from studying Israel's program. That's what we're going to look at either tomorrow or Sunday. It has to be one of those 2 days. I forget which one it is right now. A second benefit. Come over to Ephesians chapter 1 very quickly. Hold your place in Romans 15. We'll come back here in just a second to get ourselves on the way. But come over to Ephesians chapter 1. And notice in chapter 1 here, as Paul talks about the issue of the dispensation of the fullness of times, which is still yet to come, that Paul makes it plain and clear that for you to understand the dispensation of the fullness of times properly, you've got to understand Israel's program. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 8. Well, we're picking it up here in the middle of a flow of thought here. Notice the end of verse 7 refers to the riches of God's grace. And then Paul says, wherein, in those riches of God's grace, he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. God's abounded unto us, Paul says, in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. And it pertains to the issue of what his program is going to be in the fullness of times. Now, right now, we don't live in the dispensation of the fullness of times. We live in the dispensation of Gentile grace. The dispensation of the fullness of times is the program God's going to have in effect when the times are filled. Now, there's still some times left on Israel's calendar and Israel's program that have got to be fulfilled before that dispensation of the fullness of times comes into effect. And Paul here is talking about what the dispensation of the fullness of times is going to be like. You're going to have the Lord Jesus Christ, as he says there in verse 10, in a position of imperial headship over all governmental authorities in heaven and on earth. And for you and I, as members of the church of the body of Christ, to have a sense of understanding and a measure of comprehension with respect to what the dispensation of the fullness of times is going to be like, you've not only got to understand what God's purpose is with you as a member of the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation of grace, but you've also got to understand what God's program and purpose with the nation Israel is all about, because in that dispensation of the fullness of times, the two programs are going to come together. And there's going to be a dovetailing of those two programs and those two purposes and those two entities. And if you don't understand Israel's program and a lot of things that are spelled out in Israel's program, you really can't fully fathom the dispensation of the fullness of times like you ought to. That's the third thing we're going to look at. Now, there's a host of other things that Paul points out in his epistles that God's designed us to learn from Israel's program. You could probably think of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 there with the issue of the things that happened to Israel when they came out of Egypt. Paul points out these things all happened to us for examples. And there's some particular things spelled out in that passage Paul expects you to learn from Israel's program. We're not going to have time to deal with everything that there is, but I selected these three for us to go over in our morning sessions. All right, that's a quick outline of what to expect. It also gives you the opportunity to read some of these passages in advance before each one of the morning sessions. All right, Romans chapter 15 again. Let's get ourselves underway. Romans chapter 15. Look at verse 4 and verse 5 once again, then we'll take a few minutes and examine the context and then develop the issue of what we're to learn, as Paul says here, from the things written aforetime. Verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice once again in verse 4, when he refers to the things that were written for our learning, he singles out two issues there at the end of verse 4. He says that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Patience and comfort are the things he's focusing upon here, and there's some things to learn about patience and comfort from Israel's program. But it's not just patience and comfort in a generic way and an abstract concept type thing. Paul's actually talking about the issue of God being a God of patience and God being a God of comfort and consolation. Look what he does in the very next verse there, verse 5. After saying what he says in verse 4, he says, now the God of patience and consolation. The very two concepts of patience and comfort from verse 4, he now picks up and ascribes to God. And Paul talks about God being a God of patience and a God of comfort or consolation. And he says there in verse 5, in view of the context he's dealing with here, the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another. In other words, be patient and comforting and consoling one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may produce the fruit that's spoken about there in verse 6, which is the issue is as an assembly of saints with one mind and one mouth, glorifying God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The general gist of what Paul's after here in these verses, when he's talking about the things that are written aforetime being written for our learning, he's talking about the issue of you and I, as members of the Church of the Body of Christ in this dispensation of grace, learning from his program with Israel the fact that God is a God of patience and comfort, a God of patience and consolation as he deals with his people. And we're to have hope, confident expectation in the fact that God's a God of patience and comfort and consolation with us also. And we being in Christ ought to manifest that same issue in our dealings one with another, be like-minded in our dealings one with another, and be patient and consoling and comforting as we deal with one another. Now the context here is talking about a particular situation in which it's vital for members of the Church of the Body of Christ to be patient with one another and to be comforting and consoling one to another. Notice that the context here is dealing with weaker brothers. The whole thing began back in chapter 14 in verse 1. We're picking it up at the end of the issue here. But start right at, just for now, if you would, at verse 1 of chapter 15. Notice Paul says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. And then Paul cites two reasons why you and I ought to do that. One is the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, verse 3, and the other is the issue we're dealing with in verse 4 and verse 5, which is the issue of what's to be learned from the Scriptures regarding Israel's program about the character and essence of God himself. But the context here, once again, is the issue of we who are strong. He's talking about being strong in the faith. You've learned a lot of the doctrine you're supposed to learn as a member of the Church, the Body of Christ. And in an assembly of saints situation, those who have learned an awful lot of doctrine and are progressing on in their maturity like they ought to, you're always going to be encountering members of the body who haven't learned very much yet. You're always going to be encountering members of the body of Christ who are weak in the faith compared to you. And Paul is dealing with how it is you and I, as members of the church, the body of Christ, are to deal with weaker brothers, consistent with grace and consistent with agape love. He's dealing with that whole subject matter here in chapter 14 and down through the opening verses here of chapter 15. Cast your eyes back to verse 1 of chapter 14 for a moment and notice he started off by saying, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." Paul wants to make sure that members of the church, the body of Christ, that are strong in the faith, have learned a lot of doctrine, and are able to function as a mature member of the body of Christ, properly deal with weaker brothers and allow the edification process that's built into a local assembly to proceed on, and not to deal with a weaker brother in any way that's going to cause him to stumble or put the brakes on his edification or be a discouragement to him in any manner or form. And Paul cites examples and talks about the application of agape love and responding in grace and everything through the examples that he makes here. And we're picking it up, like I said, at the end here in chapter 15, and he's concluding what he's saying. And the basic principle is, we that are strong in the faith ought to bear with the infirmities of the weak. We ought to, therefore, out of agape love, have an understanding of the edification process, understand time takes place for edification to take place, understand that a weaker brother is not a sinning brother, he's not a disobedient brother. He just hasn't learned as much yet as you have. And you need to be patient with him and allow the edification process to take place. And you need to do things that are encouraging and comforting to him and that support his edification rather than producing a stumbling block for him. Come on down here in chapter 14, if you would, to verse 19. And look at a statement the Apostle Paul makes exhortation-wise. It is kind of like a summary of our responsibility towards brothers who are weak in the faith. Verse 19, he says, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another." Now, he's described that course of action in the preceding verses, but that's what he's dealing with here. And as he ends up the exhortation and the doctrine in chapter 15 where we are, he comes along and tells us that bearing the infirmities of the weak is not only something that ought to be done that's just consistent with grace and consistent with agape love, but it's consistent with the way in which God deals with us. God deals with His people when it comes to their edification, whether in Israel's program or with us today, in a patient, comforting, consoling manner. And brothers, thank the Lord He does that. Thank the Lord God doesn't expect you, the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, to function as a mature member of the body of Christ and expect you to have learned everything in the snap of a finger. And Paul's coming along and dealing with that issue here now in the verses we're looking at. And he's citing the fact that from Israel's program, the things that are written aforetime, God expects us to learn the basic principle of how He deals with His people when it comes to their education. Once again, verse 4, chapter 15. "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning." And notice that the verse began with the word "for." That's your particle of further amplification or explanation. And it's further explaining and further amplifying upon the exhortation in verse 1 and verse 2 that we ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, not to please ourselves. We ought to, every one of us, please his neighbor for his good to edification. We ought to do the things that contribute to the edification of other members of the body of Christ. And the two reasons Paul gives, verse 3, the example of Christ himself, and verse 4, the example of God's dealings with Israel, that sets forth the fact that he is a God of patience and consolation when it comes to the education of his people. And God's a God of patience and consolation when it comes to your education. And we ought to be like-minded and be patient and consoling with other members of the body of Christ and be doing the things that contribute to their edification for their good. Now, there's a whole bunch of things we could go back and look at example-wise in Israel's program that demonstrate the reality of God being a God of patience and consolation. I want to cite and have you look at with me probably the biggest overriding example of that. Come back with me, if you would, to the book of Exodus. Come back to Exodus Chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. Here in Exodus chapter 15, you're dealing with the time at which God has physically brought the nation Israel out of the land of Egypt. All right? Let me use the board over here since I don't want to mark this board up. Plus, I'm not familiar with that diagram anyway, but that's okay. Let the circle here represent the creation of the world, put the basic timeline going on out here. We're going to focus upon the time that's at hand here now in Exodus chapter 15. All right, let this X here represent ABR, when Abraham once again was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. God started his program there with the nation Israel. And let this other X here refer to the Exodus, when they've come out of Egypt here, and that's what's being recorded here, or has just taken place in the preceding chapters here in Exodus. And in chapter 15 here, you've got the song that Israel sang once again, extolling the glory of God's deliverance of them from the nation Egypt, and the preparation now to go into the land to begin the repossession of the earth. Come on down here in chapter 15, if you would, for a moment, to pick it up at verse 14. Moses says, and the people as they sing this song say, the people shall hear, the Gentiles, they'll hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold of the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as a stone. Till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Moses understood that when God brought the nation Israel out of Egypt, when the Exodus took place, that the purpose now was to get that nation in the land God had promised their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and begin the repossession of the earth. God's program with Israel pertains to the repossession of the earth from the satanic usurped dominion that took place there when Adam fell. Moses understands that. He understands that the land God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord had originally taken back and had declared that it was his, and that he was going to put his nation in there and make them great, and his kingdom would be vested in that nation, and it would spread out and repossess the whole earth unto himself, and the earth would be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Moses understood that. He knows they're going in, he says in verse 17, to the mountain of your inheritance. And you're going to bring them in, O Lord, into that place for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. It's the land of Israel once again, and the Lord shall reign forever and ever. Moses understands that's what's going on. Now, before Israel gets to that land, though, they're going to go through some trials for their education. And there's five particular trials for their education that get described in the following verses here in Exodus chapter 15 and on through chapter 18. God educated Israel from the wilderness of Shur to Mount Sinai in five particular things. And he was teaching them some things. Now, we don't have time to go through it. Man, I live. 15 minutes left here. We don't have time to go through much, I'll tell you that right now. But I want to give you a brief synopsis of what their education was to amount to. And they failed to learn what they were supposed to learn. In fact, they rebelled against what God was teaching them. And when they got to Mount Sinai there, and God came down with the law contract, they had an option to either go with the law contract, or if they learned the lessons that he is teaching them before they get to Mount Sinai, to refuse that law and take what the lessons had taught them. And they failed to learn the lessons, and they chose the law contract. And the law contract put them in a situation where they were going to have to learn those lessons the hard way. And from Mount Sinai on, until the kingdom gets itself established, until the last installment on Daniel's time schedule is in effect and the kingdom gets itself established, God, in his dealings with the nation Israel, demonstrated himself as a God of patience, and consolation with their weakness in the faith. But first of all, in order to appreciate that, you've got to appreciate what they were supposed to have learned, what they were supposed to have believed and relied upon and operated upon. Like I said, you got five trials for their education here, and we're going to have to take a real quick run down through them. The first one begins here in verse 22 of chapter 15. And let's just start here, and like I said, it'll be a running commentary. We're just pointing out some things in connection with them. After the song and the victory song and everything is over, and Miriam's dancing and everything is done there, which was probably the highlight of the whole thing, verse 22, it says, "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water." Now it says here Moses did this. You understand that Moses doing this and going to the very places where that pillar of smoke and cloud and everything goes. The Lord is the one who's leading them all the way. And they're just following him. And Moses is directing the whole thing. So they're not doing anything disobedient here. They're going where God wants them to go. And the interesting thing is they don't start off taking off for that land. If you pick up a map in the back of your Bible there and look at the route they took, you realize that if they wanted to go right to the land, if God wanted to go right to the land, they could have made a beeline right for the land. They don't do that, though. God's got something else in mind before they get to that land. They're going to be educated in some things before they get to that land. And so they're brought into the wilderness shore here, and they go 3 days into the wilderness, and it says they found no water. Now, that didn't take God by surprise. That was disappointing to Israel. But God put them in a situation where they were not going to have any water. And he's going to use that as the first issue in their education. What they've got to be educated in, by the way, folks, is something that God pointed out to Moses back in chapter 3 when God dealt with Moses at the burning bush. Come, hold your place here for a second, come back. But the only way to do this in a real quick synopsis way is to have you appreciate the basic principle that the Lord pointed out to Moses in chapter 3 that Israel's education is all hinged upon. Exodus chapter 3, it's the issue of the name Jehovah and what it means in all its significance. Exodus chapter 3, you know the account here and everything, Moses at the burning bush and so forth. Let's just get right down to the issue, verse 13. "And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations." Israel's education is really vested in the issue of understanding and appreciating, if I can coin the term, God's Jehovah-ness. He comes along and gives himself a name, that's that verbal expression there in verse 14. Then he shortens it to the two-word expression, I am. And resonant within that name is some doctrinal significance. And we're not very familiar with that in North American society. Names usually have a meaning to them. I hate to tell you what my name means. The name Keith is either a Scotch or a Celtic name. It means the wind, actually. In fact, some dictionaries will come along and tell you it means hot wind. Which it means hot air, as far as I'm concerned. And I've been told that's exactly what I'm full of, and I guess my name is fitting for that. But names have a meaning. You go through every name of an Israelite has meaning to it. Yeah, Israel. God changed Jacob's name to Israel. It stands for God's ruler, God's prince on the earth and everything. Daniel's name meant something. Ezekiel's name meant something. Elijah's name meant something. God is Jehovah and everything. The names mean something. God's got a name here that means something. In fact, it has such a meaning to it, he says, it's my memorial unto all generations. If Israel's going to remember me for anything, it's to remember me for what my name stands for and what it means. And the basic issue in Israel's education is the issue of learning about God's Jehovah-ness. And there's two issues in God's Jehovah-ness. And we'll just quickly put them on the board here. There's two issues to God's Jehovah-ness. The first thing in the name of God's Jehovah-ness is the issue of timelessness. You notice I can't print, but that doesn't make any difference. timelessness. And then the other issue, I'm just going to put it up here in this way, is the idea of a blank check concept. The first issue is, I am that I am. Since God's the eternally existing one, time means nothing to him. He can make a promise to Israel 400 years in advance, and 400 years come along and fulfill that thing, and the 400 years haven't dampened it at all. Whatever God says he's going to do, he's going to do. Time doesn't make any difference to him. If he says it, and it isn't in his intention to have that thing come to pass until 2,000 years later, that doesn't thwart it by any means. Time is not a factor with God in what he says. The other thing is the blank check concept. That's why, by the way, in verse 14 there, God gave his name in a long form and in a short form. The long form, I am that I am, stresses this. The short form, I am, has no predicate to it. I am what? There's no predicate. Subject, verb, no predicate. He leaves it blank. And the issue is, I am something, but you, Israel, fill in the blank. I'll be whatever you need me to be. That's why you got those compound Jehovah names, Jehovah Nissi, I am your conquering hero. Jehovah Jireh, I am your provider. Jehovah Ra'ah, I am your shepherd. That's like all those Jehovah compound names. The last part of that compound name following the dash fills in the blank. I am something. Now those are the two issues. I know if you haven't been through all this and aren't familiar with all this, you may be scratching your head at this present time, but we can deal with that afterwards personally with you if you want to. But these are the two issues in God's name. Timelessness and the blank check concept. I am fill in the blank, Israel. I'll be whatever you need me to be to deliver you from your predicaments. That's the concept. And what God does from the wilderness of Shur, chapter 15 in Exodus, until they get to Mount Sinai, is he puts them in predicaments. And he educates them especially in the second part of what his name stands for. And he educates them in the fact that if they're ever going to be what his plan and purpose calls for in the Abrahamic covenant, he's going to have to come and deliver them from all the predicaments that they're going to get themselves in. He's going to have to come along and be certain things for them, or they're never going to be what his plan and purpose calls for. And he educates them in that issue. He educates them in the fact that they cannot make themselves into what the Abrahamic covenant calls for them to be. The only way they'll ever be that great nation, that kingdom of priests, that holy nation, with the kingdom established in it and them being a blessing to the world, is if God performs for them what they can't perform on their own, and he graciously makes them into it. Now, he gives them five trials. By the way, when you go through Exodus, from this point on, when Moses goes back into Egypt to provide for the deliverance of the nation, until they get delivered and actually cross the Red Sea, God, everything that God tells Moses to say to the children of Israel educates them in the first part of his name. And then once they get out and they cross the Red Sea and they're out there and they're heading over into the wilderness of Shur and everything, he starts the education in the second thing, in the blank check concept. And he gives them one of his compound Jehovah names right there in that very section. He gives them the Jehovah Nissi name as an example. Come on over there if you would with me now. Like I said, we're doing this real quick. And I told you I wouldn't talk any faster than I am doing, and I can talk faster, but that doesn't do you any good. First thing he puts them in a no water situation. That's a predicament. We got no water. And then they do come to a place, and the people murmur, verse 24, chapter 15. The people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord. By the way, notice it. He cried unto capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. What's that stand for in your King James Version? What name is that? Jehovah. He cried unto Jehovah. Moses began to understand the issue of God's Jehovahness. And he's going to cry unto Jehovah. We're in a predicament. Provide us with what we need. He cried unto the Lord, and the Lord, Jehovah, showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. By the way, we skipped over verse 23 there. Notice that they came to a place called Marah, and there was water there, but they couldn't drink them because they were poisonous. So the predicament is real bad. So all around them, there's no water. They come to a place where there is water, and the water's poisonous. They're in a predicament that they can't rectify, can't do anything about. God rectifies the problem by his Jehovahness. And as he starts this education process, Verse 25 says that there, right there at the waters, he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. Now, this is fascinating. Statutes and ordinances are part of what? The law. But the law isn't in effect yet, is it? Isn't even made yet. You're not at Mount Sinai yet. He's given them a sample of what law keeping is going to be like before the law is ever offered to them. He makes them a statute and an ordinance, and he's going to prove them. If you're going to prove someone, what are you going to do? You're going to put them to a test. Let's see if you can do it. So he starts off testing them and proving whether they're going to have the capacity to perform on their own to his satisfaction. And he wants to prove to them they can't do it. And he goes on in verse 26 and says, and said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes. And they haven't got any yet. But he's starting off telling them what's coming down the road, and he starts educating them in the issue of being dealt with by him on the basis of a law contract. And then you've got your if-then proposition here, which is your performance proposition in the law contract. He says, if you'll do it, I will put none of these diseases upon you, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. There's I am Jehovah that healeth thee. There's Jehovah Rophek, your first compound Jehovah name. He's educating them in the I am something for you. And then, verse 27, after the education, the first lesson is over, he brings them to Elim, and what do they got? 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamp there by the waters. He's going to let the lesson sink in. He gives them what they need, lets them rest and enjoy it, gets them R&R, so to speak, let that lesson sink in, and then he's going on to chapter 16, takes them into lesson number 2. Now, I got to stop here right now, believe it or not. That's what the clock says. But I got to go on for at least five more minutes there to at least bring all this thing to make sense out of it for you. You're going to have to go through Romans 15, 16, 17, 18 if you're not familiar with it already. And there's four other trials that follow here, and they all build upon this first principle. And what he's doing is he's proving to them that they cannot be dealt with by him on the basis of their performance. They're going to have to be dealt with by him on the basis of his Jehovah-ness and grace. Or he'll have to put all those diseases upon them and treat them as Egyptians and judge them in his wrath. In fact, come over to the third trial. Or the second trial here, the hunger in the wilderness there, all of chapter 16. And they got the manna and all this business that comes down to them. And all their murmuring and complaining is involved in all this. The Lord gives them the manna. And the Lord gives them a command. One simple command about how to deal with that manna. And they violate that command. Notice how the Lord responds to the violation of that command. Come on down, if you would, here to verse 28. Well, pick up verse 26 there. 6 days you shall gather it, gather this manna. But on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. God's not going to send any manna on the Sabbath day. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they could find none. Well, did those people honor the Lord's command about, I'm going to give you a 6 days, don't go out on the seventh day, it's not going to be there? Now look what the Lord says, verse 28. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day, so the people rest on the sabbath. But the point there is verse 28, the thing, what he proved was, you refuse to abide by my commandments and my, I only gave you one and you couldn't do it. If I give you one command and you can't perform and do that thing, doesn't that kind of indicate to you that you better not be dealt with by me on the basis of your performance? Because if I come along and give you all my statutes and judgment, you muff up with one, what are you going to get with all the rest when you muff up? He's educating them in their inability to be dealt with by him on the basis of their performance. They're going to need his Jehovah's and grace to be in operation for them if they're ever going to be what his plan and purpose calls for. Now, come very quickly to chapter 19. They go through five trials. You have to go through them all on your own there. You got Jehovah compound names given to Israel in connection with all that. They come to Mount Sinai now. Verse 1, chapter 19. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth of the land of Egypt, the same day came them into the wilderness of Sinai, for they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did. He's going to recount what's taken place from the Exodus to that point. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. I did it, he said. That's my Jehovah-ness. I did it for you. I did. I performed. You got here because of what I did. You didn't get here because of what you did. Man, if it was their choice, they would have gone back into Egypt. They were full of murmuring, complaining and everything. It's God's Jehovah-ness and grace that got them where they are. Now, he says, verse 5, Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which I shall speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses goes on, describes Moses taking those words to Israel, and if Israel had learned the lesson from the five trials, they should have said, No way, Lord. Don't deal with us on the basis of if we do it, then you'll do this. Because we just proved we can't do anything. You gave us one command about the Sabbath day, and we muffed up on that one. Rather, what they did, once again, and all the people answered together, verse 8, All the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the Lord, the people unto the Lord. And it's interesting, you go on and read the rest of the account. What does God do? They said, okay, we'll enter into a performance contract with you. And God said, okay, that's exactly what you're going to get. You refuse my Jehovah-ness and grace, that's exactly what you're going to get. And the very next thing he tells Moses, he says, get the people ready, sanctify them, because I'm coming down. And he gives them another statute and says, you come near this mount, I'll kill you. You're going to be dealt with on the basis of your performance. You better realize you aren't even fit to approach the mount. And you come and touch this mount, I'll kill you. How's that for good news from God? The issue here, folks, now is from that point on. Let's use the big chart. I don't have to spend the time there. From that time on, Israel, under that law contract, has to learn the hard way the issue of God's Jehovah's and grace. Come on very quickly to Hosea chapter 13, or chapter 14, I should say, and look at the time at which they will confess to God that they've learned the lesson. It's coming. Hosea chapter 14. Now, I'll get chapter 13 also here. This is a prophetic passage in Hosea chapter 14 about the end of God's program with Israel, the final installments in God's program with Israel. And in the last 7 years on Daniel's time schedule, which is still yet to come in Israel's program, when this dispensation of grace is over, God will resume it and fulfill that portion. It's during that time that what's said in Hosea chapter 14 will take place. Israel will say something to God in which they confess they've learned the lesson. But they don't learn the lesson until that time out there. But notice chapter 13, before we get to that, pick it up in verse 9. He says, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. I will be thy king. And from this point on, God goes down and says, I'll be this, I'll be this, I'll be this, I'll be this. And he comes along and cites all the aspects of God's Jehovah-ness Israel needs him to be. And he says, I'll do it all. You've destroyed yourself, Israel, under the law. You've destroyed yourself. I'll be your help. That's his Jehovah-ness. And he comes, I'll be this, I'll be your king. They need that. I'll be your, come on down to in verse 14, I'll ransom you from the power of the grave. That's, I will redeem you from death. He'll be the redeemer. I'll be thy plagues, O death, O grave. I'll be thy destruction and everything. And he keeps on going down and he cites, I'll be this, I'll be, I'll heal your backsliding, verse 4, chapter 14. I'll be as the dew and the blesser of your land there in verse 5. He'll be everything they need him to be. They couldn't earn any of those things by their performance. He'll be it all by his Jehovah-ness. And when the time comes for him to do, then he started that at the cross. He functions as their redeemer there at the cross. And that's the first aspect of God's Jehovah-ness put into effect. That's Jehovah Jireh. I'll provide myself for your sacrifice. And from that point on, the doctrine of the Messiah, by the way, is the mechanics by which God's Jehovah-ness is put into effect for Israel. God himself enfleshed himself in the line of seed of David to come and be for them what they can't be for themselves. When they get out here and they're dealing with the last two aspects of his Jehovah's being put to effect for them, look what they're going to say. Chapter 14, verse 1. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Turn to Jehovah, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, and say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So we render all the calves of our lips. You take it away and receive us graciously. That's your Jehovahness and your grace. And those are the words that Israel needs to say to God. They're not going to say it, though. They should have said it back there when the law came down at Mount Sinai. They didn't learn the lesson. They've been learning it the hard way all throughout their history, and they're not going to say it until out here. And the point Paul's making in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 is that throughout all Israel's weakness in the faith regarding God's Jehovahness, he was patient and comforting and consoling with them. And he dealt with them as weak ones in the faith. And he was always patient and dealing with, waiting for that time right there, waiting for their maturity. And Paul said, you ought to learn about the fact that God's a God of patience and comfort and consolation, and thank the Lord that he's patient and comforting and consoling with you, because you started out weak in the faith. In fact, if you think you've learned it all right now, you know you haven't. He's still patient and consoling with you and I. And we're to be with one another. And the greatest lesson on that is in Israel's program. And God expects you to learn from the things written aforetime that basic issue of God's character and essence. And utilize it in the dispensation of grace, thanking God he's that way with you. Okay, I've gone overtime there more than I should have there. But that's a typical thing with me. You're not surprised by that. Anyway, we got to stop here now because we're starting again right at 10 o'clock. The second thing we'll look at tomorrow, 9 o'clock. Or maybe we should start at 8:30 ourselves, I don't know. Anyway. All right.